This is a box. Maybe some of you guys were wondering what it was up here for. But a box can be a wonderful thing. It can be used to store things. It can be used to carry things. It can be used to protect things. It can be used to hide things. And I remember when I was a kid, some of the very best toys I ever got were not the expensive, you know, ones with the gadgets hanging on them. What was it? It was the big cardboard box. I mean, they're nothing like the big cardboard box. Because with some imagination, a box can become a house, a fort, a castle, or perhaps even a stagecoach being pulled behind a team of horses. Or it could be a race car speeding around the track. Or it could be a rocket ship blasting off to the moon. One of my favorite episodes of SpongeBob SquarePants is the one where SpongeBob and Patrick find a box. And they're in the box, and they see and experience wonderful things in the box. And there's Squidward on the outside, ticked off, because he keeps telling, "There's nothing in there, it's just a box." And they go, "Oh, no, no." And he was mad because he could never experience all the wonderful things that were in that box, because he had no imagination. But a box has some limits, too. It has boundaries. It's only so big. I experienced that firsthand yesterday when I was looking for a box for this morning. All the boxes in the office were too small. So I had to go, guess where? To the box store on the corner here. And they hooked me up with a big box. But have you ever noticed there's a truth about boxes that's very important? That there is more outside of a box than inside of a box. That there's more outside of a box than inside a box. And there's a cliche saying about thinking outside of the box, which is a way of saying to think beyond the boundaries that we are normally accustomed to. And when we're dealing with the Lord, our boxes are always too small, aren't they? They end up getting the sides kicked out of them because we have to make them bigger. And today we're going to meet a man who has trouble thinking outside of his box. We started our study through the book of Luke last week by looking at the first four verses, which serve as a preface for the entire book. And today we're going to begin looking at the main content of the book, beginning in verse 5. Now, this is a very special time in history, especially Jewish history. Prophecy has ceased for almost 400 years. This period is sometimes referred to as the silent years, because there has not been any word from God in all this time through any of his prophets. But now, a new prophet is going to be raised up in the person of John the Baptist, who will speak the message of God to the people once again. First time in almost 400 years. So in verse 5, it says, "In the time of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years." We're introduced to the people who will be the parents of John the Baptist here. And these events are taking place during the reign of King Herod the Great, which was between 37 and 4 BC. And these events here obviously take place at the end of his reign. Zechariah, who is going to be the father of John the Baptist, is a priest. Now, a man had to be a direct descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses, in order to be a priest. You had to be a direct descendant. You had to be able to trace your lineage back to Aaron in order to be a priest in Judaism. There were many priests, but only one temple. So from the time of David onward, all of the priests had been divided into 24 divisions, and each division served at the temple for a week at a time, twice a year. And Zechariah is part of the Abijah division of priests. We're not told how old Zechariah is here, but he's an old man, well beyond the age that would be normally seen for a person raising a family and children. He is grandfather age, not dad age. Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, the one who will be the mother of John the Baptist, is the daughter of a priest herself too, a descendant of Aaron. Now, a priest was required by the law of Moses to marry an Israelite virgin. The Lord wanted the genetic line of the priesthood to be as pure as possible because they served before the Lord at the temple. But we have something special here, because for a priest to have a wife who was also from the priest lineage was a very special blessing. And this is what we have with Zechariah and Elizabeth. So we have this couple who have the best of genetic lines from which this special prophet, John the Baptist, is going to come. Now, not only does this couple come from the right gene pool for the priestly office, but they are known for their godly character. Both of them, it says in verse 6, both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commands and regulations blamelessly. Now, this doesn't mean they're perfect, but they loved the Lord and they served Him faithfully with their lives, and they were highly respected by the other people. It's one thing to come from a good family and to have a good upbringing, but it's another thing entirely, isn't it, to live up to that background and upbringing by carrying it forward into your own life and into your own generation. Not everyone who comes from a good background lives a good life. But in the case of Zechariah and Elizabeth, this is indeed true. Their lives were not without pain and disappointment, though. They have been unable to have children. And it's important to not underestimate the trial that this was for them. People in that time and culture believed that children were a blessing of God, and it was a sign of His pleasure upon the couple. And the lack of children, on the other hand, was also thought to be a sign of God's displeasure with you. For Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were living good lives, following the law of God, who had come from good and a proper background to serve in the priesthood, the lack of children would have caused a lot of questioning to come into their mind. What have we done for the Lord to withhold His blessing from us? Is there some sin in our life that has caused God to withhold His blessing from us? Are we neglecting some important thing in our lives that God has been displeased with us, that He would withhold this blessing of children? The tender heart and conscience of people who love God and want to please Him can be tortured unnecessarily by trying to find some sin or some neglect in their lives to explain an apparent withholding of His blessing from them. I'm sure many of you have actually experienced that very thing yourself. I know I have. But often, there's no sin or neglect that's directly related to life's difficult situations that we're in. It can be something else entirely. And much of the time, the pain and the disappointment is just a part of the nature of this life, isn't it? It's just the way this life is. God's people don't get to avoid the usual troubles and trials and heartbreak that the rest of the folks on this planet have to live through. What's dramatically different about God's people is the fact that we do not go through those things by ourselves. God is with us. And we know that our God is going to work all of those things out, whatever they are, for our ultimate good. Those are the promises that He's given us. And those are the things that we have that set us apart. So we have this beautiful, old, elderly couple who have devoted their lives to serving the Lord and His people, but have never had the joy of having children of their own. And now they're chosen by the Lord to receive a very special blessing in their life. And we've seen God do this again and again throughout the Bible, haven't we? God loves to bless people unexpectedly. God loves to surprise people with His goodness. And these two are about to receive a wonderful surprise in their life. So verse 8, the story continues. It says, once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. See, there were many more priests than there were sacred duties to do at the temple, even after dividing the priests up into 24 divisions. In fact, some historical references say that there were over 20,000 priests at this particular time in history. So they had a lottery to see who would get to carry out the various sacred and special duties at the temple. And it was considered a very special privilege to offer the incense at the incense altar in the holy place of the temple. In fact, it was regarded as such a special thing, and there were so many priests that each priest was only allowed to do this once in his life. Some priests never even got the opportunity to do it once because the lottery would never fall on them. So imagine what a special once-in-a-lifetime moment this is for Zechariah. This is something that every priest dreams about from boyhood. And his turn has finally come. Little does Zechariah know at the time just how once in a lifetime this moment really is going to be for him. Now, the incense altar was inside the temple, situated just in front of the veil or the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And I apologize for this graphic. It's pretty lame, but it's the best I could come up with this week. But the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, is the most sacred place in the temple. And there was a veil that separated it from the place that was called the holy place. And just in front of this veil is where this altar of incense was. The priest who was assigned to these duties would burn the incense on this altar twice each day, at the morning sacrifice and at the evening sacrifice. And when he was in there, he would be all alone in the holy place of the temple when offering the incense. The other priests, the other worshipers would be in the outer courts of the temple praying, waiting for him to emerge from the holy place after he's completed his duties. So here's Zechariah, alone in the holy place, the second most sacred place in all of Israel, in the holy place of the temple, offering the incense on the incense altar, fulfilling a dream that he has had since childhood. He's caught up in the awesomeness of this moment. And as this heavy, sweet-smelling aroma of the incense is filling this dimly lit room, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the angel of the Lord appears right beside this altar. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. So Zechariah's reaction is surprise, confusion, fear. He doesn't know what to do. Should he call for help? Should he turn around and run out of there as fast as he can go? Should he fall on his face in worship? Should he pray that he doesn't die? He doesn't know. He's just freaking out. This has never happened before. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." So the first thing the angel does is reassure Zechariah by saying, "Don't be afraid. I intend you no harm. I'm not going to wipe you out. I'm not going to kill you." Then the angel tells him that his prayer has been heard, and he proceeds to give him some very specific, detailed information about the child that his wife is going to have and the mission that God is calling this child to. The name of the child, he says, is to be John, which means the Lord is gracious. The Lord is gracious. The son that Zechariah is going to have will have a very important mission to carry out on a large scale involving the whole nation of Israel. But the name that God gives to his son, it has this special personal message in it for Zechariah and Elizabeth. The Lord is gracious. God has heard your prayer. He's going to give you a child. He'll be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. The child that the Lord is giving to them is going to be a joy and a delight for them. He's going to be a pleasure and a blessing for them in every way. Not only for them, but for the whole nation. He's going to be a great man of God, he tells him. He's to observe the Nazirite vow from birth. He's to be set apart as the Lord's special person for a special purpose from the day he's born onward. And it says he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. And this is really what sets John apart and empowers him for the work that he will be called to do. Because, you see, until we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we're just people with no special ability beyond human talent and skill. But when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, our life takes on a supernatural dimension and power to do the works of God. And this is what John receives the moment he's born. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he'll go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Luke is really using a loose quotation of Malachi chapter 4 verses 5 through 6 here. John's main mission is going to be to call the people back to the Lord, to repent of their sins, to purify their hearts, to make themselves ready for the Messiah who is coming. It says fathers turning their hearts to their children and children turning their hearts to their fathers, as the quotation out of Malachi actually has. It seems to speak of the broken relationship between the generations of God's people and this renewed desire that they're going to have to put away their differences and to seek reconciliation and love with one another. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord, it says at the end of verse 17. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This will be John's mission in a nutshell. And it may sound kind of simple on the surface, but this will be one of the most difficult and important jobs the Lord has ever called a mere person to do. Think about it. It's going to require a person to be raised in the best of Jewish homes with the best of Jewish genes. It's going to require a life dedicated to the Lord in the strictest sense from the moment of birth. It's going to require a man with courage and strength and character and passion as seen in the great prophet Elijah of old, who was so sold out to the Lord that he didn't even die like other people do. Remember? He was caught up in a whirlwind, in a chariot of fire. It's going to require the supernatural empowering of the Holy Spirit from birth for this person to be made ready and able to carry out the mission that God has for him. All of this is given to this man known as John the Baptist. The Messiah of God is coming to this planet, and God wants to give his people every possible chance to be ready and prepared when he gets here. So God is going to be putting his very best man on the job, John the Baptist. And how does Zechariah respond to all of this that the angel says to him? Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." This is not the way that he should have responded to what the angel told him. In case you ever find yourself standing before an angel of the Lord who delivers a message to you from Almighty God, do not say, "How can I be sure of this?" Zechariah does not believe what the angel has told him. He wants some kind of sign so he can know that it's going to happen. And he gets a sign, all right. But it's not the sign that he was hoping for, because he's not going to be able to speak now for the next 9 months. The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." What's the root of Zechariah's doubt? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years. His focus is on the limitations of himself and his wife. He's saying, what you're saying cannot become reality because my wife and I have not had children. We cannot have children. We're not going to have children. We're too old for this to happen. This is outside the limits of what we can do. And he is absolutely correct. This is outside the limits of what he and his wife can do. But their God can do it. He's done it before, and he's going to do it again. Where's Zechariah's thinking inside his box? Where's his God outside his box? What does it take for Zechariah to see outside his box? Faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The angel answered him, I am Gabriel. You know, there are only two angels that are ever identified by name in the Bible. Gabriel and Michael. See, this is one of the big boys talking to him. And we might wonder why this man who has been upright in the sight of God his whole life should have punishment like this come down on him. I mean, there are lots of other people who have lived like a devil their whole life long. And they're going through life without a care in the world. First time Zechariah steps out of line, he gets smacked with the inability to speak for the next 9 months. Seems a little harsh. Luke 12:48, Jesus said, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. With great privilege and blessing comes much responsibility. We all learned that from the Spider-Man movie, right? Zechariah, of all people, should have believed the message of the angel. Zechariah, of all people, should have believed the message of the angel. He was a priest of God. And he was serving at this very moment in the holy place of the temple of God, blessed with having the angel of God speaking to him face to face, telling him about his own future and the future of his people. Zechariah is expected to respond differently than to say, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years. The Lord holds his people to a higher standard than the people of this world. And this is right and reasonable. We ought to live to a higher standard. We have been given much. Zechariah, he must now bear the sign of his unbelief. See, he's misspoken in the presence of God's holy messenger, and he will now not speak again until the fulfillment of God's promise. I like the King James translation of this verse. Although it's not politically correct, I think it strikes at the heart of the matter in an unintentionally humorous way, because it says, behold, thou shalt be dumb. Behold, thou shalt be dumb. We go, yeah, Zechariah, you were dumb. And now you're going to be dumb. See, that's why we don't teach from the King James, because I'd spend half my time explaining to you what it doesn't say, what it doesn't mean. Others had asked for a sign from the Lord, and he granted their requests. When the Lord told Abraham that he would take possession of the land of Canaan, Abraham asked, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? And the Lord gave him a sign. when the Lord appeared to Gideon at the wine press as he was threshing grain, he told him to save Israel out of the hands of the Midianites. And Gideon asked how he could know that God would be with him. And the Lord gave him a sign. When the Lord told King Hezekiah that he would heal him and give him 15 more years of life, Hezekiah asked, "What will be the sign that the Lord will heal me?" And the Lord gave him a sign. Why does the Lord not grant Zechariah's request for a sign? What's different? It has to do with the attitude of the individual involved in each of these stories. In the case of Abraham, he's being asked to believe a promise that has never been made to a person ever. And he's seeking God's reassurance in the face of his own discouragement over not having a son after God had already made the promise to him. There's a humble resignation in Abraham, being willing to accept any outcome that God has for him. In the case of Gideon, he's a discouraged, demoralized man hiding in a wine press from his enemies, threshing grain. But there was also the spark of a warrior in this man's soul. And God comes and he encourages this man who desperately needs encouragement. And God fans into flame that small spark of a warrior so that it burned with passion. In the case of King Hezekiah, he's a man who was deeply concerned not only for his own life, but for the future of his people, Israel. The Assyrians were threatening to wipe them out, to destroy them completely, to level their city. And he pours his heart out to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord answers, giving him a sign and the confidence that he needed to lead his people through a very desperate time. In the case of Zechariah, he immediately writes off what is said to him. He's not open to the possibility. He simply dismisses it. Verse 21, meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. See, normally, it did not take the priest very long to offer the incense at the altar and then come out of the holy place of the temple to where the other people were waiting. In fact, the priest did not like to spend any more time in the holy place than he had to in case he did something wrong, even by accident, and be struck down by holy God who would break out against him. It was a fearful thing. You didn't mess around in there. Got in there, you did what you had to do, and you got out, and you were grateful you were still alive. So when Zechariah takes longer than normal, the people begin to worry. They get nervous. Something's wrong. Something's happened. Maybe God struck him down dead. Then he finally comes out and he's unable to speak. And they assume he's had a vision. Indeed, he's seen something that he'll not quickly forget. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." The Lord does what he said he would do. Elizabeth is pregnant with her first and only child. She says, "The Lord has taken away my disgrace among the people." Being childless was seen by people at that time as a sign of God's displeasure. It was a disgrace. And Elizabeth has had to live with this social black eye for years. But she praises the Lord that he has taken away her disgrace. She is having a baby. She is having a baby. And as a bonus, She gets to do all the talking in the house for the next 9 months. I mean, how good is God? In closing this morning, are you facing difficulty in your life? Are you measuring what can be done by your own limitations? Have you already decided in your mind how that thing can or cannot be accomplished? Are you open to God doing the unexpected in your life? How big is your box when it comes to the Lord? How big is your box? No matter how big your box is, I can tell you with absolute certainty it is not big enough. We need bigger boxes. If it were humanly possible, we should just get rid of our boxes. But we're finite beings, and we think in finite terms, so we can't get rid of our boxes completely. But we need to be willing and ready to reach for a bigger box at a moment's notice, because we're going to need to do it if we are going to remain open to the possibilities of what God may do in our lives. There are no limits with Him. He's infinite. Remember the truth of the box. There is more outside of a box than inside a box. You think about that this week. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for.